Dear Lord, you said, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. May we hear you speak to us tonight about your holiness and about your laws. Soften our hearts so that we can hear your call to be set apart and holy in each part of our lives. And may we live for you only. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, my name is Julie Jans. And last week you heard Pat lecture on God's Ten Commandments. And she undid us by showing us that we are all sinners who break God's laws. When I started preparing this lesson and reading over these verses, you may be surprised to know that I could see that this passage was actually deep and rich and exciting because it showed me that my God is holy and set apart from all others. In today's passage, we are even going to find out that our great and holy God wants a relationship with sinners. And he wants these sinners, Israel, to be his holy people. But to be his holy people, the Israelites needed to know a few things. They needed to understand that he is holy and set apart from all others. They needed to know that they needed his mediator. And they needed his promises. And they needed to be willing to live out his laws and his ways in every aspect of their lives. In today's lessons, we have three divisions. We are going to see in Division 1, Exodus 20, chapter 18 through 26, that God is the covenant maker and reveals his glory. Then in Division 2, Exodus 21, verse 1 through 33, we see God's covenant is revealed as he lays out his laws and promises to Israel. Finally, in Division 3, Exodus 24, 1 through 18, we see the covenant ratified between God and Israel. Let's get started. What does the word covenant mean to you? Well, Webster says a covenant was an agreement between two or more persons or groups, and especially a solemn or formal one. A covenant means a great deal to me. My husband and I filled out mounds and mounds of paperwork. We endured fingerprinting, home studies, check writing, international governments communicating on our behalf, and lots of waiting as we made a covenant with a baby girl we didn't know. We made a covenant with a baby girl born in South Korea. We made a promise to make this baby girl our forever daughter. No matter the unknowns, no matter the obstacles, no matter what could arise in the future. The contract or covenant we made cannot be broken. She has been a true treasure to us. And just in November, we celebrated her fifth Gotcha Day. And Gotcha Day is the day where families celebrate the day they got ya, their son or daughter. So we got our new son, we got our new daughter, Sora, the day I landed back in the U.S. from South Korea. It was an intense and emotional day, but our adoption of our daughter wasn't finalized till 8 months later. Then all we did was walk into the courthouse, walk into the judge's office, sign some papers, take a picture. Then it was finalized. Not very emotional, for we had already known and loved our girl for many months. Well, in today's story, we're going to find out that God is like an adoptive father. He is desiring a covenantal relationship with Israel. And he has already filled out all his paperwork to redeem Israel. He has already paid their fees for freedom when they escaped from Egypt at the cost of Egyptian firstborn sons. God and Israel already had their Gotcha Day after they were rescued by the Red Sea miracle. And God has already been taking care of the Israelites for many months as they've lived in the desert. But today is actually the official day of their final covenantal adoption. Today is the day between the covenant between Israel and God is ratified. This is a long passage and lots of concepts. So let's get started. Chapter 20, verses 18 to 19 says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die.'" In these first verses, God reveals himself as a fearsome and powerful God who can destroy. He reveals his holiness. In these verses, God's appearance is considered to be a theophany, just a partial appearance of himself, not a full revelation. Imagine who our God is if this limited appearance causes this much trembling and fear. It is apparent from this passage that God's appearance brings terror to sinners who instinctively know that without a mediator, they will die. And Israel's instincts were right on. They needed someone to stand the gap between them and God. And immediately Moses took on the role of mediator again for Israel. Mediator Moses says to the people in verses 20 to 21, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Moses tells Israel that God revealed his glory so that the fear of him would keep them from sinning. Fear in this passage doesn't just mean terror. It also means reverence and respect. God wants us to know that he is almighty and deserves our reverence. Mediator Moses then enters God's presence on God's behalf, on the people's behalf, and he went alone to be with God, to talk with God, and receive the rest of the law. While everyone else in Israel was trembling, Moses is going to learn what a covenantal child needs to do to please God. Chapter 20, verses 22 to 26 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver and gods of gold. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." God is saying, "Now that you have seen me, this is what an exclusive relationship with me looks like. I am a God. I am the God. Do not make any gods alongside me." These are repetitions of the first and second commandments, and they are so important. Israel needed the reminder that they are to make no other gods and that they should live and worship him only, because they are surrounded by pagans, and these pagans made gods of silver and gold. They made celestial objects. They made birds, animals, and fish, and most were made from silver or gold entirely or as an overlay. But our God is set apart from all others, and he only deserves our worship. This will be one of the main themes of this passage. It was wrong to build an altar with dressed stones grafted by tools and to make an altar raised up on steps, because the pagans also in this area were believed to have raised altars on top of chiseled square blocks, and that ritual prostitution and other forms of indecent exposure occurred on the altars. So again, this may be God's way of setting his people apart from all the surrounding nations and keeping their worship holy and unpolluted. God is holy. He is set apart from all others, and he wants his people set apart and holy too. God directs his people instead to make altars of simple earth and then to make sacrifices. God wanted worship characterized by simplicity, the altar of earth, and purity through the sacrifices. The Hebrew word for altar here means place of slaughter. The sacrifices mentioned here deserve our attention. Burnt offerings meant that the sacrificed animal was totally consumed in the fire. Nothing was left. And this was made for atonement of sin. While the fellowship offering or the peace offering in this case, the animal was not consumed by the fire. Only the fat was burned, the choicest part. But the rest was cooked until tender and actually eaten by the worshipers. And it was actually a celebration of God and his grace. The peace offering and this showed what kind of relationship we could have with God once a sin had been atoned for. These two sacrifices actually really show us that we are no longer separated from God, but can have fellowship with him once our sins are atoned for. Also, in verse 24, it says, "Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." Commentators felt that this was an assurance to Israel, a people without a home, that wherever they were, they could worship their God and he would be there with them. This takes us to the end of Division 1 and to our first principle. God commands us to serve and worship him only. Is your heart filled with awe and fear for our holy God? Does your sin cause you to tremble? Do you desire fellowship with him? And do you know that you need a mediator to do so? Now we'll begin Division 2, God's laws and promises revealed, which includes chapter 21:11 through chapter 23:33. This is a long division. And I have broken it into actually five parts. I think you might only have four in yours, but I need to add one more. Part 1 covers laws concerning servants and is chapter 21:1-11. Part 2, chapter 21:12-27, reviews laws concerning violence. Part 3, chapter 21:28-22:15, covers animal control and responsibility laws. And part 4, chapter 22:16-20, covers moral and ceremonial laws. And part 5, chapter 23:1-19, is God's promises. Who are these laws for? They're for Israel, God's redeemed people. What were they redeemed from? 400 years of slavery. They are a new people who have never governed themselves. They are a new people who are just learning about their God. They are a new people whom God once governed by his ways in all areas of their lives. Let's start with chapter 21:1-11, laws concerning servants. And it covers rules governing slaveries, male servants, female servants, etc. Of all the laws to start with, why does God start with slavery? He could have touched on murder, sexual sin, something exciting. But God starts with slavery because maybe he wants Israel to take great care not to do to others what had been done to them in their 400 years of Egypt as slaves. These verses on slavery bring up another question. Does God condone slavery? I liked what one commentator said, that without defending the practice of slavery, it seemed the Bible assumes it will continue, and so regulates the relationship between masters and slaves to eliminate abuse. Indeed, slavery still exists today. But the practice of slavery described here is very different from the nations slavery who surrounded them, very different from the slavery we experienced here in the U.S., and different from what is known in the world today. Here are some differences that commentators mentioned. Perpetual slavery was not allowed. In chapter 21:2, it says that in the seventh year, a man was to go free without any legal obligation. Slave trading through man-stealing was directly condemned. If we jump forward to chapter 21:16, it says, "Anyone who kidnaps and sells another into slavery should die." It seems God allowed for certain forms of servitude with safeguards. A person could be sold for stealing if they could not make restitution or pay off the debts. And a poverty-stricken Israelite could choose to sell himself into slavery. In this case, the slave or the servant is something more like an apprentice, they said. And through this servitude, not only would they be able to pay off their debts, they could actually learn a new trade or skill. In chapters 21:7-11, where it talks of a man selling his daughter, it seems that he would actually do this in hopes of improving her prospects. almost a type of an arranged marriage. A poor daughter sold to a rich man in hopes of her becoming a permanent member of his household. Maybe even marry the master's son. I read that the women in this ancient world had no rights, typically none, and that it was significant that there was laws written on their behalf. The daughters retained her rights even after being sold. She was to be treated in such a way that all her basic rights were protected. Shelter, food, clothing were to be provided. And if she was not protected, if her rights were violated, then she would go free without payment. Through these laws, we can see some of God's character. He is a gracious God who cares for and protects the weak. Even those who would be without rights, without hope, he granted rights and a way out. He sets himself and his people apart by caring for the weak and vulnerable in society. But how could these archaic laws apply to us today? Well, as employers or bosses, we should not exploit those around us or below us or under us, but promote their welfare. Supporting homeless shelters, working with prisoners toward rehabilitation, or even being a big brother or sister to someone disadvantaged could be a way to honor God by helping the disadvantaged. Let's move on to part two of the covenant. It's called The Laws Concerning Violence, and it's chapters 21, 12 through 27. This section could be called Crimes and Punishment. It doesn't give us a complete code of law for every situation. Instead, it gives us examples or a broad brushstroke so that we could know basic principles of God's holy justice. What God's law here teaches us that there are greater and lesser crimes, and he wants punishment to match the crimes. Verses 21 through 27 covers murders, kidnappings, injury to others, and how restitution should be made. It contains the famous verse, "Give me an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." The laws state four crimes were to receive the death penalty. Striking and killing a man deserved death. When someone attacked their mother or father. And the word for attack here is naka, which means like a vicious assault, really an attempted murder. Someone was also to be put to death when they cursed their parents. And this wasn't like a one-time passion throwing a fit. This was a total rejection of their parental authority and a refusal to care for them in their old age. And finally, they should die if they kidnapped another and sold them into slavery. So God requires life for life. Seems pretty clear. But what are we to do when someone's killed accidentally or unintentionally, or maybe they're just hurt or maimed? God gives guidelines. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "If men quarrel and one hits another with a stone or with his fist, and the man doesn't die but is confined to a bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if, when he gets up, he can walk around outside with a staff. However, he must pay the injured man the loss of time and see that he is completely healed." That sounds like the perpetrator needs to provide full medical coverage and pay the person his full salary while recovering. That is restitution. But what of innocent bystanders who are injured by men fighting, let's say? As stated in verse 23, the innocent bystander described here is actually a pregnant woman. God directs his people to take restitution by taking life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn. Commentators did not think these verses meant to cut off hands, make bruises, knock out teeth of the perpetrator, but that the compensation for each injury would have to be equal in value to the injury. Our holy God is responsible and just. He wanted Israel to be responsible and just, set apart from all other nations around them. In section 3 of this covenantal passage, we cover animal control, responsibility for property. These laws in chapter 21, verses 28 through chapter 22, verse 15, covered situations of animal injury and neglect and how to make restitution. Here's what we need to know. If an animal kills a human and it is determined to be an accident, then the bull or animal must be killed and not eaten. This would be a great loss to the owner, but the owner's life would be spared. However, if the animal had a habit of goring, then the bull and the owner would both be stoned to death. Interestingly, it says that the family, instead of the death penalty, asks for money or demands money, and if the person can pay it, he would be able to live. The next passage also shows that God takes restitution seriously. In chapter 22:1, it said, if through our negligence an animal is injured or dies, restitution up to four or five times the value must be paid. And usually, again, these animals were the source of income. So if you accidentally killed them, it was a great loss to the person. In chapter 22, verse 3, it says, if a thief cannot take restitution, he must be sold to pay for his theft. God takes restitution seriously. God is just. He wants us to do what is right, especially when it impacts others. These things happen all the time today. Remember the San Francisco dog that mauled and killed its neighbor? How about the Malibu fires? Who will make restitution? What types of punishments fit these crimes? Just read the headlines and you will see that the Bible has something to say about events happening today. But let's try and apply these to us. Remember the last time you hurt someone? Was it arguing over a property line with your neighbor? Or the door ding your kids gave an unknown car? Maybe it was through gossip. How did you take responsibility for the damage done? Did you make restitution? Or did you think saying sorry was enough? What action will you take next time to honor God and His holy name and make full restitution? Let's move on to part 4, which covers moral and ceremonial laws. These laws were given to Israel to set them apart in holiness and worship. Chapters 22, verse 6 through 20 cover sexual purity and sorcery. And the issues around the virgin seduced in verse 16, it was debated from commentators. One commentator thought this law should actually go in the property and restitution section. He thought if a virgin was seduced, and that's not raped, that's consensual sex, she was considered damaged goods, and the father or the owner should receive a full bride price, and his daughter should marry the man. But another commentator said, this isn't about property. This is for the young woman's protection as God's daughter, and was designed to promote godly patterns of courtship and showed people that they needed to do things in the right order: courtship, marriage, then sex. This view fits the context. It is a law that promotes personal and sexual purity and holiness, being set apart for God's ways. Either way, the bride price would be paid by the seducer, and either way, we can see the kind of living our God wants from us. Verses 18 and 19 cover holiness and social and cultic matter. Let's take a second. We've got to define some terms. Commentators said that sorcery means calling on forces other than Yahweh, and this constitutes an act of false worship. God has already strongly warned Israel against this. And the sorcerer told fortunes, communicated with the dead, and generally practiced rituals of the occult. Bestiality is mentioned here, and is a cultic offense also. It was a religious practice of Israel's neighbor and included having sex with animals. The Canaanites depicted their god Baal having intercourse with a cow, for example. So this law is not only about sexual purity, it's also about purity and worship. It's amazing how sin is always alive and well. These laws were given to protect the purity of Israel's life and worship, and the consequence of not following it was death. How are we doing as a church here? Do we honor God and His name only? How are you doing in protecting your purity in your sex life, in your spiritual life? Part of me cannot believe I have to stand up here and talk about witchcraft, bestiality, and idolatry. But all three exist today. Of course they do. Even thousands of years later, we're still sinful people falling into sinful traps. You can find all sorts of bestiality porn on the internet and groups who love it. And we can see fortune tellers and palm readers on many streets of our own cities. But may we be a people that set ourselves apart as holy. And may we be like our God, who is set apart and holy. We are not to participate in these things. Let's move on to chapter 22, verses 21 through 27. We are still in part 4, division 2. God said, do not mistreat the alien or take advantage of widows or orphans, and do not charge interest when you lend money to the needy. For I am compassionate, and I will certainly hear their cry, and my anger will be aroused. In this section, God shows us his compassion for the alien, orphan, and widows. His laws around treatment and lending to the needy were meant to protect the disadvantaged and defenseless people. God reminds Israel not to mistreat them, take advantage of them, or charge them interest. He wanted them to do this because they already knew what it was like to be foreigners in a strange land and to be disadvantaged in a foreign country. In terms of lending money, the needy person here is destitute and has nothing to offer as collateral except for their cloak. And that was the outer garment used for sleeping. If you take the garment as collateral, God states, he's concerned that the person will have nothing to cover his body with at night, and he would cry out in need. Widows and orphans were people without the support and protection of a man. There was no income without a father, no one to protect them from injustice except God. So God established laws to protect them. He said that divine retribution would follow Israel if they did not obey this. God said in Exodus 22:24, my anger will be aroused and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives will become widows, your children fatherless. This is an amazing and powerful threat from our God. Two times in this passage, God reminds us that when the needy cry out, and he will hear their cry. And our great God, again, wanted Israel to be different, set apart from the people around them. He is compassionate, and he commands them to live out his character and how they treat the needy in their midst. How do you help the helpless around you? Have you noticed who is an outsider? Who is alone? Who seems unprotected? Who is poor? How have you loved those in need with God's great compassion? There are so many ways we can do this. CPC as a church offers help to the homeless through the Samaritan House. They have supported a group of Sudanese refugees. They give money regularly to those in need without expectation of interest or even repayment. And we support missionaries around the world who work with the least in the world. You could join any of these ministries. They were all started by people like you. But God's compassion doesn't have limits. And so this passage challenges us to keep growing and helping those in our midst with his love and compassion. All right, the next part of section 4, chapters 28, 28 through 29, covers how his people should honor him. God said, you are to be my holy people, so do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. The word blaspheme here means to take lightly, so do not take God lightly or curse the ruler of your people. Wow. Blaspheming God and cursing the ruler of your people were put into the same category. Why? Divine and human authority both deserve our respect and honor. We owe honor to God whether our circumstances are good or bad. And we owe respect to authorities such as politicians and pastors, not because they are always right, but because they were instituted by God. Romans 13:2 states, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Good to know during an election year. Keep my mouth shut. Israel was also commanded in verses 29 through 30, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats, and you must give me the firstborn of your sons, cattle, and sheep. Why make these offerings? Because Israelite and their firstborn sons and the firstborn of their cattle and sheep were redeemed and saved from Egypt. But the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and the firstborn of their cattle and sheep were killed. Pat covered this when she taught Exodus 13, 1 through 16. So God stated that he wanted a true and real sacrifice offered to him in remembrance of this rescue. He wanted the first and the best of what they had. How would you rate yourself in the area of honoring God with your words or with what you have? Do you respect God in his name, giving full weight to his majesty? Do you honor your political rulers with your words and actions? How about your pastors? Have you gossiped or complained about them to others? And what of your best do you hand over to God? Really hand over to him. Do you give the first of your time, the first of your money, the first of your skills to him? This next section of part four tells us God wants justice for all. This passage focuses on our social responsibilities in the matter of legal testimonies and justice in a court. It covers chapters 23, verses 1 through 9. This passage actually contains a lot of do nots in verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 8. Do not spread false reports. Do not pervert justice. Do not deny justice to your poor people. Do not put an innocent or honest person to death. And do not accept a bribe. We are commanded to not pervert justice by making the guilty look innocent or by making the innocent look guilty. God is a God of justice, not favoritism. No favoritism toward the rich, which is our natural human tendency, and no extra grace for poor are sinners too. But the rich have great advantage, and justice often does get perverted. Let's see what traps of injustice God warns the Israelites against falling into. God says, you shouldn't side with a crowd. Justice cannot be served if witnesses go along to the social pressure of the majority. Siding with the crowd is a trap, and it's just taking the easy way out. God also says we are not allowed to side against our enemies. We are to do what is right and just, even when it's our enemy. We need to do what is right based on God and his character, not on how we feel or even what's been done to us. How are you living out God's desire for justice? Are you telling the truth? Are you subtly telling stories that omit some parts to make you look innocent or to make those around you look guilty? How do you treat others around you? Is your treatment the same of the rich and the poor? How about the brilliant versus the mentally ill? In chapter 23:7, God says, I will not acquit the guilty. God has promised that one day he will judge the world in righteousness. This is a comfort to me, a middle child who always wanted things fair. My mom said, Julie, who told you the world was fair? It's true, the world isn't fair, but God wants us set apart and holy, living out his character in this world. He wants us to be fair. Now we will cover more regulations concerning worship. God says to celebrate parties, good. Sabbath, celebrate a Sabbath year and three annual festivals in chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. Now the Sabbath year law stated to rest the land and not to sow crops every seventh year. The purpose of the Sabbath year was so that the poor among the people and even wild animals would be able to glean food for themselves, and so that ox, donkey, slave, and aliens could have rest. Aren't you amazed by God's provision and vision for the poor? At every turn, he's working to care for them. What a contrast from Israel's experience in Egypt, where they were purposefully worked ruthlessly and their lives made bitter. Stark contrast. Israel was also to celebrate three festivals or feasts. The first was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were supposed to celebrate it for 7 days by eating unleavened bread. And it, again, commemorated Israel's flight from Egypt, if you remember. And so it's kind of like Sora's Gotcha Day. We go out to dinner every year with the family that helped me bring her back from Korea. And it was a reminder. It is a reminder. It's a feast of a great day in our family's life. And so Israel celebrated each year this festival, the month they came out of Egypt and were redeemed. During this feast, no one was to come to God empty-handed in their celebration. Each one was redeemed, so each one was to bring God an offering to commemorate his great work. The second feast, the Feast of Harvest, was celebrated in early summer. Perfect timing, because God wanted a reminder that the harvest I'm going to bring to you is all about me. I'm the one who makes it. And he wanted them to use leavened bread this time to show and symbolize the fullness of his harvest. It was a joyful celebration where, again, people offered rich sacrifices to God and rested from their work, one commentator said. The third feast came at the end of the harvest and was called the Feast of Ingathering. And it was really neat. It lasted a full week, and I liked it because in Leviticus it said all the Israelites actually made their own tents or booths and reenacted the Exodus from Egypt. And so that each generation would know what had happened and would be assured of God's care and provision for them too. I liked that. All of the festivals were to be celebrated forever through all generations. What about you? Are your hands maybe empty and bitter toward God? Or do you commemorate God's great work in your life? How do you celebrate him? How do you tell the next generation about his greatness? Again, what do you dedicate to God that is your very best? We are still in Division 2. Can you believe it? But it's part 5, the part I forgot to write on your handout. God's Promises, chapter 23, 1 through 19. Here, God sends an angel to guide Israel and makes amazing promises to Israel and lays out the consequences for Israel if they fail to obey his laws. The passage begins with the promise of an angel to guard and bring Israel into the place God prepared for them. The angel would be a constant, abiding presence for Israel. Who is this angel? Let's go over the facts in verses 21 through 23. The people are commanded to pay attention to him and listen carefully to him. The angel has Yahweh's name in him. That's huge. A name revealed one's character, and so the angel has all the attributes of God. The angel will not forgive Israel if they rebel. God forgives sins. Obeying him is obeying God. Finally, it states, the angel will bring Israel into the promised land. There was debate among the commentators about this angel's identity. Was it just an angel, which means messenger? Or was it pre-incarnate Jesus? Most commentators thought it was Jesus. He is the only one who could be a messenger distinct from God and yet at the same time have God's uniquely divine attributes, said one commentator, Ryken. Now let's look at God's commands and consequences. First, God commands Israelite to pay attention to the angel and to not rebel against him. In chapters 23, verse 21, rebellion means revolt, sin, transgression. This is a striking warning, again, that Israel's rebellion would not go unpunished. And indeed, we'll see as we read further on that there's great consequences for their unbelief. God commands Israel again in chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, that they are not to bow down before the pagan gods of the land or follow the pagan practices, that they must demolish their idols. They actually must break their sacred stone to pieces, and they must worship only the Lord your God. You can see here God leaves no room for compromise when it comes to our worship of him. It is to be of him only, and every other god in our life is to be destroyed. God wants an exclusive relationship with us. Let me say it again. He is a holy God, set apart from all others, and he wants us to worship him only. God promises in verses 25 and 26 that he will bless Israel's food, water, take away their sickness, no one would miscarry, no barrenness, full lifespan. And he promises Israel that he'll take them into the promised land. And he tells them, I love him, he knows what he's going to do, exactly how he'll accomplish that. He says, I will be an enemy to your enemy. I will wipe them out. I will send terror ahead of you and throw them into confusion. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send a hornet ahead of you to drive them out of your way. Little by little, I will drive them out. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistia. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and I will drive them out before you. God lays out his plan, and if you notice, he also takes responsibility for its fulfillment. He is both the promise maker and the promise keeper. Promise maker and promise keeper. If this were a presidential speech, I would be impressed and awed by the speaker, but maybe cynical that they could fulfill all these promises. Could God carry out these promises? Commentator said that people actually investigated and went to see if the borders stated here were ever established by God. And they found that the borders of the land during Solomon's reign did indeed seem to fulfill these promises. But God wasn't running for president. This was not a campaign speech. He was their God, ruler, covenant maker. He was saying the victory belongs to him. God is a God of promises for us too. He promises to be with us and never forsake us when we are his children. Hebrews 13:5. He also says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Yet, do we trust and rely on our mighty God to go ahead and prepare a way for us? Are we patient while he is working his will and his plans out for us? I know that sometimes I get so frustrated with myself, frustrated that I'm struggling with the same sin again and again, the same people again and again, the same traps again and again. And I wonder if God is powerful enough to overcome them, to overcome me. Well, he promised he would do the fighting for Israel. But did you catch his words? He said he would win the battles little by little. Why little by little? I bet the people like me would have wanted immediate victory, immediate security. God's plan was very practical. If their enemies left right away, the fields would grow wild, predators would take over, and the land would become desolate, it says in verse 29. That is the same for you and me. We need to be developed and matured little by little. Are we patient with God while he works little by little to destroy our own sin patterns or the sin in the lives of people and situations that we care about? Are you confident in his power and his sovereignty? Are you ready to worship him and obey him even on dark days? Are you impatient with his pace? Fearful he will fail you, and feverishly manipulating things and doing things your own way? Let's not do that. God warns Israel in chapter 23, verse 32, that they need to wait for him to conquer their enemies. They are not, while they're waiting, to make a covenant with the people in the land or with their gods. And he says, do not even let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. God was right to warn Israel again. Further on in the Bible, we learn that Israel compromised these commands and became ensnared over and over again to the pagan gods of their neighbors and missed out on God's blessing. And it's a warning to us too, women. While we are waiting for God to conquer the sin and pain in our lives, we should not give ourselves over to anything or anyone that interferes or compromises our covenantal relationship with him. This brings us to our next principle. God's laws and promises reveal his character, his power, and his purpose. God's laws and promises show us he is a holy God, set apart from all others, and he desires that we worship and live lives that are set apart for his purposes. So chapters 20 through 23 covered the laws of the covenant. Now, finally, in division 3, Exodus 24, 1 through 18, God and Israel make the covenant. In the adoption of my daughter, this is like when Jim and I go to the judge and sign the legal covenant or documents for finalizing the adoption of our daughter. First, in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, God speaks to the people about who will have access to the mountain, who will have access to him. Aaron and his two oldest sons and 70 of the elders have access to the mountain, but from a distance. Moses alone, the mediator, was permitted to approach the Lord, and the people were not allowed to come up at all. God was making it clear that it was an awesome thing to enter his presence. In verses 3 through 8, the people hear God's laws, and Moses writes them down, and they commit to following all that he commands. Sacrifices are made, the covenant is sealed with blood of the sacrifices. When Moses reads the words of the law the first time, it was because Israel needed to know what was required of them. Ancient covenants were always written down, and once they were written down and accepted, they were not subject to change or negotiation. God's covenant is not subject to change or negotiation. So Moses reads God's law again, and the people say, "Oh, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses builds an altar, and the young Israelite men offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And you remember this, that the burnt offerings were for atonement of sin, and the fellowship offerings were for to signify our fellowship with the Lord once the sin is atoned for. Well, Moses then, as the mediator, takes the blood that was drained and saved from the bulls who were sacrificed and sprinkles it on the altar. This symbolized that the people's sins were forgiven. Atonement had been made, and God accepted their sacrifice as payment for sin. In the ancient world, a blood covenant was a matter of life and death, and it showed what would happen if either party failed their responsibility in the covenant. We've already seen and heard from God that this blood covenant held the threat of divine judgment for everyone who broke his commands and laws. Then Moses sprinkles the binding blood on the people. The people say they will accept his covenant in his ways. Imagine being sprinkled with the blood directly from the covenantal sacrifice. Maybe gross, but also with such a symbol of what I'm committing to, who God was, my responsibilities, his promises. I don't know that I would have wanted to wash it away. Then the representatives of the people, Moses and Aaron, the sons and elders, they go up to the mountain. And what do they see? They see God. The text in 24 says the Hebrew word means beheld. And so these men, the commentator said, fixed their gaze upon God. But most likely it was just a small glimpse, a part of him. One commentator wrote that the Bible doesn't even describe their vision of God at all. It only mentions God's surroundings. Maybe the elders never looked higher than God's feet, he said. They seem to have become most intimately acquainted with the floor, which suggests that they fell on their faces to worship. Isn't that what we would do if we saw God? Isn't that what we would desire, to see God and fellowship with him? Well, God confirms the acceptance of Israel by allowing these men to see his glory, glimpse his majesty, and come into his presence and eat and drink with him. They get a foretaste of heaven. Then in verses 11 through 14, the Lord calls Moses and says, "Come up to the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the laws and commands I have written for their instruction." Moses and Joshua ascend the mountain, and the others descend and were left in charge of the people. The final verses for today is chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. It says, "When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the Lord settled on it for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud, and to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire. And then Moses entered the cloud and stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This passage ends with Moses getting closer and closer to God. And at the end, he enters God's glory. He got to see God earlier with a delegation of others, but now he gets to enter God's glory and presence. The covenant described here in our last division truly instructs us on God's character and requirements, which brings me to our last principle. A relationship with our great and holy God requires a mediator, blood sacrifice, and obedience. We need a mediator because none of us are sinless. None of us can keep this covenant. None of us could keep these laws. Moses was the mediator for Israel. But Moses is not with us today as our mediator. Who is our mediator? It is Jesus. God sent his perfectly obedient son to be a mediator for you, to die for your rebellion, and to take your deserved punishment by dying on the cross. Without Jesus, you face God's judgment. That leaves us with a question. Do you know the mediator, Jesus Christ? Have you made a blood covenant with him and our great God? And do you know the terms of that agreement? Here are the terms. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Then he shed his own blood as a sacrifice, an atonement for your sins, so that we could enjoy fellowship with God and see his glory and also forever be in his presence. Without the blood covenant with Jesus, there is no relationship with God, no fellowship with him, no way to become his people, no way to become his adopted daughter. He is the loving Father God waiting open with open arms to hold his adopted sons and daughters. It is my prayer that you accept his covenant, his mediator Jesus, and give yourself fully to him. Well, we've done it, women. I feel like we've been to school. We've covered four chapters that reveal God's holiness, God's laws, God's promises, God's covenant. If you retain nothing else, remember, our God is holy and set apart from all others, and he wants his people holy and set apart through his son, Jesus Christ. When you are facing decisions, troubles, concerns, seek your God and base your actions on the fact that you are his covenantal adopted daughter, holy and set apart for his ways. Let's pray. God, you have saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of your own purposes and grace through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And I pray that each woman here would be wooed by the sacrifice that you've given us and the love that you've shown us in your great holiness, and that they would give themselves fully over to you and become your adopted daughters. May we be courageous enough and bold enough not to just take parts of you and add you to our life, but to make you the one and only God above all others, with no other gods beside you. May we be able to live out this holiness by the power of your Son and by the strength that he gives us as our Savior. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.